up to Lord's Day 19, so please turn there to those words at the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 19. You'll find that on page 26 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. And then we will turn to God's holy word. Lord's Day 19 is dealing with the next two phrases that we find in the Apostles' Creed regarding Christ's next two steps, his last two steps of glory, of exaltation. And there it asks, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven, to the heavens, and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn into everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Let us also turn to God's Word. Read from Matthew chapter 26. So please turn there to Matthew 26. We'll read verses 57 to 68, focusing our attention especially on verse 64. So we see that in relation to the thoughts of Lord's Day 19. Matthew chapter 26, beginning our reading at verse 57, and you'll find it on page 1147 of your pew Bible. Hear God's holy word. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, have you heard his blasphemy? What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon. We're looking at Matthew chapter 26, the passage that we read, especially from verse 64. We'll consider that passage corresponds with what we see summarized for us in Lord's Day 19 regarding Christ's session, his seating at God's right hand, and then also his return. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world loves the drama of a complicated trial, especially when there are long-winded lawyers or prejudiced jurors. These often lead to a wrong verdict. Think of the trials of Socrates or Galileo or the Salem witches and the fanfare around O.J. Simpson. Think of Socrates, for example. Around 400 B.C., 500 men voted to execute Socrates for impiety and corruption in his youth. Now, he was 75 years old at that time. He had defended the city of Athens in three wars and had taught in their schools for decades. Why then was he condemned? Well, there were many reasons for that. One was that he liked to ask hard questions, hard moral questions in the marketplace. And he would talk to people in the open. He would ask questions that would embarrass those who were in authority and would lead people to be quite angry at him. They would pull his hair and they would beat him. He also spoke out against the politics of his day. He himself was not a leader of any political movement, but in his day, Athens suffered two rebellions against the rule at that time, led by two of his students. One of them led a group known as the 30 Tyrants, who confiscated property, banished many leading citizens, and even executed some of them. At his trial, Socrates never apologized for his teaching, but he never asked for mercy. He swore that he loved Athens so much that he never stopped teaching as long as he lived. And that's the only way to stop him, according to the people, was to execute him, to put him to death. That's exactly what the citizens of Athens voted to do. As you may know the story, they voted to have him drink a cup of poisoned hemlock. And that's how his life ended. Well, Christ's trial also had a lot of drama. Of course, it's much different in that he is the Son of God. He's perfect on every account, without any fault. And yet he, too, out of concern for Israel, had ministered God's word to them. He was dedicated to the Jews, dedicated to his people. But the Jews, filled with bitter hatred, were looking for false evidence to put him to death. But despite their false witnesses, they could find no reason to convict him. It was a court case that literally had no legs to stand. In our catechism, we read that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. What exactly does that mean? Well, as we consider this trial of Jesus, we would like to consider the significance confessed in Lord's Day 19. And so I bring God's word to you this afternoon under the theme, Christ rules the church. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, he is given all power. Secondly, he is her protector. And then lastly, he will return again. So first of all, he is given all power. It's obvious that the Jewish leaders sought to kill Jesus and they wanted nothing less. In order to reach that goal, they needed to convict him of a capital offense. The Jews, filled with bitterness, were looking for evidence to put him to death. But what was Jesus guilty of? What capital crime had he committed that was punishable in both Jewish and Roman law? He lived very peaceably. He paid his taxes. So how could the Romans condemn him? What had he done that was wrong? Also, he had never broken any of the Ten Commandments or any part of the law. What evil had he committed against the law that made him guilty? And here too, he was innocent. He was blameless and perfect on every account. There was only one way to deal with him, and that's what this passage brings out for us in verses 59 and 60. Notice those words again. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." That means that there was a quest for finding real evidence against Jesus, but the proceedings were entirely false. This court was seeking enough truth to reach the goal, which was to condemn Jesus and then have him executed. When people hate, they readily accept false testimony, and the Sanhedrin eventually heard and believed just about what it wanted to hear. Eventually, two witnesses came forward. We see that in verse 61. Notice that those words there. They said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, there's a reason why they said that. They said that because desecrating the temple was considered a capital offense in the ancient world. Also, two witnesses came forward. Why two witnesses? Because according to Jewish law, a matter was established on the basis of who? On two or three witnesses. But it was false evidence. What did Jesus really say about the temple? Children, do you remember what Jesus said regarding the temple when he was involved in his public ministry? Well, he did speak about the temple. If we go back even just a couple of chapters, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. We see that in chapter 24. He made a prediction, which is something that took place, of course, many years after this, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Also, much earlier in his ministry, Jesus used different words. He said, "Destroy this temple, and what? And I will raise it again in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about the building. No, he was not talking about that at all. He meant himself. He was saying that if they killed him, 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. So clearly, Jesus was not at all talking about desecrating the temple, one of the pillars of the Jews. He was talking about himself. Then we read, "The high priest arose and was amazed that Jesus wouldn't answer the accusation." He wouldn't reply. And why should he? Why should he attempt to untangle the confusion about his words and deeds? Would they even listen? As Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to what? According to his folly. Or you will be like him yourself." And that's true for us. Sometimes we debase ourselves by answering a fool. There's a certain amount of wisdom that we need in dealing with the scoffer. Sometimes it's better not to speak at all. Jesus didn't speak. But why was he silent? Why didn't he speak at this moment? Well, as you may remember, some time ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus was silent because he was fulfilling Scripture. As it says there, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so seeing that this was not going anywhere, Caiaphas, the high priest, decided to intervene. He wanted only one thing that night and would stop at nothing to get it, the death of Jesus. Knowing that Jesus had made certain claims, he said in verse 63, notice those words, "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" The question was not, are you the political Messiah? You know, the one that the Jews are always looking for to deliver them from oppression, from the Jews. To claim to be that Messiah would be bold, but not as blasphemous. The question is, do you claim to be the unique Son of God? Do you claim to be God? However Jesus answered it, it would condemn him. If he said he was the Messiah, they would accuse him of rebellion against Rome. If he said that he was the Son of God, they would accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus answered by saying, "It is as you said, but nevertheless," meaning, what you say is true, but I have to explain it fuller. I have to explain it more fully. I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, but not the political sort. Notice what he says there in the rest of verse 64. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of glory," the clouds of heaven. What is Jesus saying through that? Well, he's saying, congregation, that all power is given to him. In absolute terms, he was in total control of this situation. Yes, he was submissive, passively obedient to his Father's will. But you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18. He said that no one could take his life from him. He had the power to do what? He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. Christ was in control here. He also was speaking about the power of his person. You notice that in verse 64, Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God or the Messiah. He could have. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because the Son of Man is a title that comes from the book of Daniel. Turn with me, if you would, just in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we read verses 13 and 14, found on page 1029. This is Daniel, conclusion of one of his dreams, one of his visions. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel saw many visions of different kingdoms of that time. You may remember some of those visions that he had. He saw four different kingdoms that would rise and fall, first with the Babylonian kingdom, then with the Medo-Persian kingdom rising and falling, then the Greek kingdom rising and falling, and then lastly with the Roman kingdom rising and falling. But here, this king would reign forever. And Jesus, by using these words in Matthew 26, was saying, "I am that king, the Son of Man, who came to fulfill Scripture." And there's also a reference here to his words in Psalm 110, verse 1. Very well-known psalm in the Bible. We've mentioned it before. The most quoted psalm that we see in the New Testament, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Jesus is saying that as the Son of Man, he will be given that place of authority in the future. When he would rise from the grave, he would sit at the right hand of the majesty of God, the power of the Almighty God. After he returned to heaven, Jesus took that place. He took that place, the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that he was given a place of honor. You know, whenever an ancient king would seat someone next to him on his right side, he gave him honor. It's like when you're sitting next to a prime minister or a president today. In a much higher way, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he entered in with celebration. Angels were joyfully singing their praises. The Father invited him to share in his power, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we're explaining that, of course, in human terms. Words can only go so far to describe the reality of heaven. It's much more glorious and beyond human description. Even when Paul was caught up to paradise in a vision, he said that he heard inexpressible things that no man is permitted to say. Makes us think of Revelation chapter 5 and the vision that John had of the Almighty God sitting on the throne, and he was holding that scroll, you remember, that scroll with seven seals. And the people in heaven and John himself were weeping because there was no one there who was worthy of taking that scroll and breaking the seven seals in order to read that. Something was preventing God's plan from happening, and that something is sin. When sin entered the world, it seemed like the devil was winning. And then the angel cried out, "Who is worthy to break the seals of this scroll?" The question really is, who is able to triumph over sin? Who's able to give us the victory? And then John sees another heavenly person who has that appearance of a lion and a lamb. And he takes that scroll and he opens it, which is what the Lamb of God does. He's paid that price for our sin. And as the lion, he has defeated sin. He has defeated the devil. He's given us his life. He has all power and authority. Well, that brings us also to see our second point. Not only is he given all power, he is the protector of the church. And that's implied in what Jesus says in these words in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Sitting at God's right hand means exactly that. Lord's Day 19 explains that he is there as the head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. And it goes on to say, by his power, Christ also defends and preserves against all enemies. That's describing how he looks after us as his church. Now, we can be in doubt about that sometimes. We doubt this when there are so many who oppose him, who are always bragging, they're always boasting against him. We can sometimes doubt Christ's rule in times like that. We sometimes may wonder why God doesn't just liquidate his enemies right away. Why won't he shut the mouth of the bragger? Why won't he stop the arrogant right in his own tracks? The thing is, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We don't have God's mind in all of this. But we do know what God's word says to us. And if you could turn once again to another passage of Scripture, please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 brings that out as well. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm predicting the place that God would give to his son. And it asks that question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? There have always been nations. There have always been those in authority who have been plotting against the Lord. In the past, it was Pontius Pilate and Herod. Applying it to our Canadian context, there are people still plotting today. We see it in politics. Verse 2 brings that out. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The idea of setting themselves against God is to station themselves or to take their stand. It's the position of someone who wants to fight, who wants to go to war. And they say, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's try to release ourselves from the power and the authority of God and his word. Let's try to loose ourselves from the bonds that are being imposed on us. Let's get rid of all restraint and morality. Let's be free to make our own gods and our own laws. And we see that, of course, in our own country. Chaos in the lives of Canadians as individuals and as a nation. They have rejected Christ and they're running wildly. And sadly, certain leaders of this country are leading the attack away from King Jesus and his word to chaos and anarchy. They want to be free from the Lord's power and authority. They do not want to be ruled by his word. Just think of where our country is heading, as you know very well. It's been open season in Canada to do whatever you want. Give women the choice to murder their children. Let people live in common law relationships. Pervert marriage with homosexual unions and pass laws that squash even discussion on these matters. And then, of course, allow for euthanasia. On top of that, let murderers get off the hook by not enforcing capital punishment. It could seem like as if man is in control. But what does the Lord think of all this? Well, that's what the psalm answers as well. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. They shall hold them, the Lord rather shall hold them in derision. The Lord laughs at all this. It's not a friendly laugh, children. He's not laughing in a happy way. It's a laugh in contempt and derision. He mocks those who are wicked and rebellious, who think that they can somehow overcome his power. In other words, it may seem to us that man's attempts against God are something to be afraid of, and we become fearful as to what's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to our grandchildren? What's it going to be like for them? What are they going to have to face in their generation? But the Lord doesn't overlook the wickedness of man. In fact, he considers it almost humorous that people would even dare to oppose him. Man is futile in his attempts to try to topple down the Lord. And his speech makes them afraid. Verse 5 says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What does God say to them? Well, verse 6 says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. His king has already been installed. And that's, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 19 explains that he is there as the head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. You know, our courts can rage against God and against his anointed. They can come up with wicked laws and they can try to overcome the power of Christ. Yet God laughs because he knows that these attempts are futile. He has already set his king on the throne, and it doesn't matter what politicians and citizens of this country might do to attempt to release themselves from his power. Christ reigns, and he sits upon the throne of grace, in the midst of his church. And we can be assured that he is not overlooking the wickedness of this country. He's not overlooking the wickedness of this world. And that fact has consequences for how we live in this world, because we're protected by God, by him. If we conform to the world's immoral behavior or agree with its standards of right and wrong, that amounts to treason against the Lord. Consider how we fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ's kingship when we go with the flow, when we don't stand apart from worldly attitude. That amounts to treason. Well, let us take courage to stand up in this world as obedient citizens of Christ's kingdom, and also be obedient as his ambassadors. We're called to be a light in this dark world, because the Lord is calling men to believe on him, to be saved. But consider him who sits in heaven and laughs at those who conspire against him. Isn't it better than to be ashamed of him, to be unashamed of him? We know who is in control. Jesus is majestic even in the face of enemies. And even if it seems that the world is winning, it's not. It's only a matter of time before everyone will see the King of Kings on the clouds of heaven. And Satan and all his rebels who follow Satan will be swept away. That is the reality of what we're confessing once again this afternoon. And it brings us, congregation, to the last thing that we see within these words, and that is that he will return again. Jesus says that himself in verse 64 of Matthew 26, the last part, where Jesus said that he would come again on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas, the high priest, called this blasphemy. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God. And as we read, this led to more abuse as they slapped him and spit in his face. They struck him and they mocked him and said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" That nightly abuse led to the morning trial before Pilate, where he received a strong sentence, a fuller sentence. But of course, as you know full well, nothing could stand in the way of God's plan. His plan overruled. Christ did die, but he died for sin. He not only rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and furthermore, will come again to judge the living and the dead. Congregation, are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you longing for his return? The way that the Catechism says it, with uplifted head, looking for the return of Christ. Will we be able to stand in the day of his coming? Will he find us going about his business when he comes? Will he be able to say to us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, into the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? That's going to be a day, an awesome day of separation, when his enemies will be cast into everlasting condemnation, but his chosen ones he will take to himself into heavenly glory. Look to Jesus, congregation. If you look at your sins, you have everything to fear, but if you repent of your sin and you look to the exalted Christ, you have nothing to fear. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus said that through this meal, we're to remember his death. Until when? Until he comes again. We remember what he has done for us. We remember his body broken, his blood shed. We remember his work for us to take away our guilt, to take away our sin. Until that day that he returns to have that eternal fellowship with us, which the Lord's Supper points forward to. How thankful we can be for His work on our behalf. And how glad we could be this afternoon as we remember His suffering and His dying for us and for our sins. Amen.